Come up brief before our brother Dennis reads today's passage. I'm just going to briefly pray and ask the Lord to lead us by His Spirit as we engage with His Word. Well, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You've given to us Your Word. You did not leave us guessing about who You are or what You desire or what Your will is in this life. You've made these things abundantly clear to us. You say that in many ways You've spoken through various signs and wonders and through the law and the prophets, and in these last days You have spoken most fully and finally through Your Son. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be attentive to Your words and that we would hear what You would have to say to us and that we would be those who respond in faith and walk in obedience. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have a need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered to him, "Permit it as at this time, for it is the way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting onto him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Amen. Thank you, brother. And remember, the passage that we read from was Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, just in case you need to pull it up to refresh yourself as you look over that. So go ahead and take some time to discuss this as a group, and the two questions that I want us to consider for this when we start to talk about it as a group is, if you were to teach this passage, what part of the passage would you focus on? Yeah. And then the second question is, what would you want someone reading this to understand? So we are going to sing, but when you discuss your passage, these are the two questions I want y'all to focus on, and I look forward to hearing what y'all would focus on and what would be a main point that you would want someone to take away from this passage. So now at this time, discuss the questions in your group. All right. So would any group like to lead off our time of sharing? I'm actually really curious to hear what would be the particulars that you would focus on, or if you were to make sure someone reading this walked away with one thing, what would it be? And just to be clear, Krista clarified in her group, which I forgot to clarify. I know sometimes if I say, if you were to teach this passage, some of you think to yourself, well, I'll probably never necessarily like be up in front of a huge group of people teaching. But what I really meant by it was, if you were to share this passage with anybody, or if someone were to come to you and just say, "Hey, what do you think about John chapter 3 and they were, or Matthew chapter 3 and they weren't super specific, what would be your tendency to go to? Like, "Hey, out of everything in here, this is what really stands out to me and what I would want you to be able to take away from." So let's go ahead and open up the floor. I think I saw Dennis' hand first. Here you go, brother.
Yeah, I think I overpowered these guys. Is this on?
Yeah, yeah, it's on.
I don't want to get yelled at again.
Yeah, yeah, no, it's on this time.
Huh? Testing, 1, 2? Okay.
Yeah, you're good.
All right, I think I took control this time because even though both sections are important, and I don't want to downplay the second one because Jesus is there.
Right.
But the first part, I think, really came to focus this week with Tom. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand for all of us. If we have a day left, if we have a week left, if we have 20 years left, and 20 years goes by real quick because I know 60 did for me. But to think, if we have that time left, what do you do in that time to lay the path for God, not for us? Like I kept saying "we" when we were here, but I had to keep telling the guys I'm talking about me.
Right.
And he told the people point blank that kingdom of heaven is coming. And it's time. And even when the bosses showed up, he told the bosses straight out that the time's coming, and I don't know who told you to come down here and be worried that some of you are already dead trees and will be cut away. But if you're not, then you have to show fruit. You have to go out. You have to prepare everything for the Lord. And we've got to refocus that. Like I said, when I say we, I mean me. We've got to refocus what we do for the Lord, and not just for our lives. And then God will take care of the rest of it.
Right. Amen. Amen.
We talked about how the chapter builds to a crescendo at the revelation of God's Messiah, and how it's very clear throughout the chapter that this grand and glorious coming of the Messiah, as glorious as it is, also involves violent destruction of those who would oppose him. About the practices that did not exalt him.
Yeah. Thank you. Were you going to say something? Oh.
What we talked about a lot of stuff, but one of the things that we talked about for a little bit was how we always think about, you know, prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. And we think of that as the arrival of the king, and you want to have a good welcome for him and make it easy for him. But when you think about that as far as your own life, when the king of the universe is going to enter your life, how do you prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight in your own life so that he can use you without any hiccups or your own sins and things getting in the way? How do you give him clearance to make a smooth entry into your life and to use you effectively and fruitfully? And, you know, bringing Tom back, you can sure see that that in his life, that he really had close communion with God, or he would not have had that passion for salvation of other people. But it takes some putting down of yourself, dying to yourself, to prepare the way for the Lord
right.
in your own life.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
We talked about the importance of repentance, and with the Pharisees and Sadducees being there, you know, they thought because Abraham was their father that was going to get them into heaven. And a lot of people today think, I've done all this good stuff, or, you know, I've been in church for 50 years, and they name all the things they've done, but that has nothing to do with getting into heaven. The good works come after the repentance and after you're a part of God's family, and then you do things because you want to please him.
Yeah, amen. I was going to say, man, it'd be weird to go a gathering without hearing from you.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think if I was teaching this scripture to somebody else, I would point out to them what the true meaning of repentance is. I think for most of us, if we sin and, you know, we feel sorry about it, and it's not just sorrow, it's a lot more than that. True repentance is a radical turn away from sin and to God. And because we have a sinful nature, God has given us his Holy Spirit, when we trust Jesus Christ, to help us to do that turn. He's also promised us in his word that he won't give us more than we can resist. Mm-hmm. So, John baptized for the repentance of sin, but what does that really mean?
Mm. Amen.
John was the forerunner for Christ, and John and Jesus met each other in their womb, in their mother's wombs. And John didn't depend on anybody feeding him, and he ate locusts and honey. And he really wasn't, he was in a desert and it was hot, but there was people still around him where he could talk and baptize.
Yeah, some good points. All right, anyone else? All right. I really like this time because you guys get to preach half my sermon. You know, you guys get to draw out all the obvious stuff and the good stuff and lay it all out there so that we can glean from it and be edified and encouraged from it. And I really do appreciate everything that everyone had to say. I mean, that's why I asked the question the way that I did, because there's so much there. There's so many little nuances and so many little focuses and so many little points that can be drawn out from this particular passage. And so right off the get, the first thing that I want to just briefly mention and kind of reiterate is the fact that John came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, right? And even as we study the life of our Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, our King, right? He walked around and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom and that the kingdom is at hand. And as we already discussed briefly, right? John came in as more or less the forerunner, also as our sister Janie brought out, is the fact that he came and pretty much said, hey, get out the way. Get out of the way of yourself. Get out of the way of your own heart and make room for the Lord, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the reason why this is so important is because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is something that is a future fulfillment. The future, or the kingdom of heaven, represents a time when literally all heaven and earth will be completely under the rule of God. There will be no opposing forces. There will be no other decrees or laws or ways of life other than that which proceedeth from God. And it will all be our joy and our pleasure. And it would be what we desire to do on a daily basis, is to walk in the ways of our King for all of eternity. But that's a future event. And so the good news of the kingdom, though, is how it can be received on a daily basis, on an individual basis, is that even though we await the fullness of the kingdom of heaven to come in the future, it starts now in your own life. And so just real quick, at hearing the good news of the kingdom and knowing that Christ is the King, is what kingdom is alive and well in your heart? Is the kingdom of heaven taking place within you? Is King Jesus the ruler of heaven and earth? Is he the one who is sitting on the throne of your life? Is it his decrees? Is it his way of life? Is it his character and his glory that is shining through in your life and changing your day-to-day life and affecting the way in which you treat others as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Or does your life reflect that there is a different type of rulership that is happening in your heart, right? That's something that we all have to answer ourselves. We can't actually answer that for any other person other than ourselves, right? And so the good news of the kingdom is that Jesus is the King. He is here. He arrived. Receive it. Let the rule of Christ reign in your hearts. And that's what is offered to us, is let Christ rule in your hearts. Let him lead you. Let him guide you. Let the kingdom of heaven bear fruit in your life. One day it's going to grow up, right? We know it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he likened it to a mustard seed and how it's very, very small. And yet over time, as it grows, it fully blooms into the largest tree in the garden, right? Massive. Have you ever seen a mustard tree? It is huge, but the seed is so tiny. And so when you receive the good news of the kingdom, at first it starts off as a little seed in your heart. But as the Spirit continues to nurture that seed, the seed of the kingdom, which is received by faith, the tree starts to grow and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so what that looks like is, if you have truly received the good news of the kingdom, if you have truly received that seed by faith, the evidences of God's kingdom within you becomes more and more evident day after day as that tree continues to grow. And so I just would encourage us, let us examine our hearts. Have we truly received the seed of the kingdom? And is it growing? That's something that you have to discern. That's something that you have to seek the Lord on. That's something that you have to go to Him about and to pray about and to ask, Lord, if there's any way in which I have been stunting the growth of your kingdom starting from within me, I pray that you would help me nurture the kingdom within me so that it continues to grow, so that your kingdom, your rule, your reign continues to advance in my life so that I can truly function as one of your citizens. So that's just something I wanted to draw out at first. But where I was actually impressed to focus this morning is more or less an introduction on the religious leaders of Israel at this time. So, and the reason why I find that to be extremely important is because we have a lot of interaction with the religious leaders all throughout the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, right? Specifically the Pharisees, but we occasionally run into the Sadducees as well. And it's always important to understand main characters, because if we don't, then we oftentimes can misunderstand the entire narrative altogether, right? And so some of this will probably be old news. Maybe some of you already know this, but that's okay. But I can't assume that everyone knows this. And, you know, so it's always good to draw it out and to refresh. But specifically, something to keep in mind is that Pharisees were not the only religious leaders at the time. There was also the Sadducees. And there was also some other nuanced groups. You had the Essenes, who were kind of like a very monkish monastery type religious group who actually isolated themselves in the wilderness. They separated even from the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were like, hey, you guys really don't understand what it means to know God and to follow Him and to be holy. So we're going to separate ourselves from your uncleanness and we're going to go be a little cohort of ourselves out here in the wilderness. So they're a little less known and they're a little more conspicuous in the history narrative of this time, Second Temple history and the time of Christ. But the two that constantly pop up on the scene are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So quickly, the Pharisees, they were the ones who actually oversaw and were deeply involved with the synagogues. And then the Sadducees were the ones who were mainly involved with the temple. Right? And the reason why the Pharisees have so much interaction with Jesus and not so much Jesus doesn't have so much interaction with the Sadducees is because of the fact that the Pharisees were so involved with the synagogue system. Synagogues, if I can put it this way, are pretty much our equivalent of what we would consider churches or even our community gathering space. Right? And so the Pharisees had a lot of involvement with day-to-day life, with people's families, with public affairs, with very niche communities all around the land of Israel. Because what they would do is they would have these synagogues almost in every single community, and the leaders of the synagogues were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were kind of the ones who were leading and overseeing the temple, and so they were kind of not as involved unless it involved them as far as bigger affairs or bigger city kind of Jerusalem affairs. And so that's why we have more interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees than we do Jesus and the Sadducees. It's because Jesus, what was he doing? He was going from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that he is the Messiah, he is the King, that the ways of God are here, and that they are to receive the ways of God and not be led astray by the ways of man, right? And so it's also good to understand as well that we have to understand that the Pharisees, they believed in the spiritual realm and the resurrection. Now, that's a very brief statement. But the Sadducees, they didn't necessarily believe in the spiritual realm or the resurrection from the dead. So those were some major theological and doctrinal divisions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They most certainly did not see eye to eye. And to kind of break it down into a way in which we can understand, Pharisees and Sadducees were pretty much the equivalent of differing denominations within a overarching religious construct, right? So they were a part of Judaism, but they were specific sects within Judaism. So they were pretty much differing denominations with very strong differing beliefs about what the scriptures actually taught. And there was constant conflict between the both of them. They were constantly going back and forth. They were constantly struggling for power, right? And so since the Pharisees were in the communities, they had more sway over the people than the Sadducees because they were just more involved. They were interacting with the people on a regular basis. And the reason why it's very important, I would say, for us to understand the Pharisees and why, who they really are, is because whether we realize it or not, the way we view the Pharisees or the way in which we would describe the Pharisees will greatly affect the way in which you think and some of even the things in which you have come to believe or do believe, right? And I say that because Pharisees, the word Pharisee in Christendom has become quite the dirty word, right? No one wants to be a Pharisee, right? And so we go great lengths sometimes to be like, well, we'll talk about certain things, but well, not to be like a Pharisee. Well, we always, you know, we'll want to make sure to bring in that caveat that we don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be legalistic, right? And so that's why I'm saying understanding who the Pharisees really are will greatly affect the way in which we interact with the scriptures, the ways in which we'll interact as we study and try to understand particular passages where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, but also on how we can make sure that we actually aren't being Pharisees according to the scriptures and who they truly were, not just misinformation or ideas about who they were, if that makes sense. Right? And so what's often thrown around is that Pharisees were just very, very zealot religious followers of God's law. That was their main focus in life. But that's just not true. They were not zealous and very strict followers of God's law. They were zealous and very strict in following and being obedient to their own man-made laws and traditions and their own interpretations of what it meant to love God and love neighbor, right? A Pharisee is not someone who genuinely loves God and loves their neighbor and out of an overflow of faith and gratitude towards God desires to walk zealously according to the instructions and what God has given us. That's not a Pharisee. That's a child of God. That's someone who has received the kingdom, who says, you are my king. I love you and I trust you and my loyalty is with you. And so I want to walk in your ways. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be zealous for God's ways, out of love for God and love for neighbor is not being a Pharisee. What it means to be a Pharisee is that you're self-serving, that you're not a lover of God, you're a lover of self and status and position. You care more about how others see you than rather how God sees you. To be a Pharisee is to be more hung up and bent on your own way of doing things rather than doing it God's way. Being a Pharisee means you think you've got it all together and that there's nothing for you to repent of. Being a Pharisee means that you hold others to standards in which you know that you can't even keep yourself, but that's okay because you at least sound good or look good in holding people to those standards. Being a Pharisee means that you find affirmation and pride in the things of the flesh. You think that because you belong to a particular denomination, that you must be okay with God. Or my dad was a preacher, or we were missionaries, or I go to church every Sunday, or I do this and I do that. right? Boasting in the things of the flesh. These are the things that would actually make you a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a hypocrite. A Pharisee claims to love God, and yet their actions do not reflect that. A Pharisee would claim to love their neighbor, and yet only be self-serving. These are what Pharisees are. A Pharisee is not a person who loves God and loves their neighbor, and out of an overflow of love for God and love for neighbor and just a genuine overflow of faith is zealous for walking in the ways of God. And so one of the biggest things that always irks me, and I say this lovingly and kindly, and I have to examine my own self in this and make sure, you know, there is a way in which we can do this wrongly. But one of the things that often bothers me is when we get in circles and we're fired up about loving God and loving our neighbor and pursuing the mission in which God has called us to and calling one another unto lives of holiness and obedience to God's commandments. Sometimes we say, well, I don't want to sound legalistic or I don't want to be a Pharisee, but... And then we explain what the scriptures say about obedience or what we ought to be doing. Listen, obedience, faithful obedience to God's commandments and calling others to that type of life is not legalism. It's not legalism. Faithful obedience to God's commands and calling others to obedience to God's commands is love. Right? 1 John chapter 5. This is the love of God, that we obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. And he says, on the contrary, right? He says, anyone who relaxes the least of the commandments, which the word relaxing also is a synonym or a part of the same word family as abolish. So he says, don't think I've come to abolish it. And in a sense, don't relax it or do away with it, even the least of the commandments. For if you do, and you teach others to do so as well, you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you obey the least of the commandments and teach others to do so, you will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, when we walk in love for God and love for neighbor, when we show God our love for him through faithful obedience to his commandments and encourage others to walk in his ways so that they may be considered great in the kingdom, right? Because isn't that what love does? Love doesn't try to keep people down. Love doesn't try to only, you know, get people partially the way, right? Love should motivate us to lift people up, to encourage them, to try to get them to be the best that they can be, right? So how would it be loving for me if I come here on a gathering and I just, obeying God's kind of optional, you know? Like, we're saved by grace, so, you know, it's... obedience is optional. You're still going to make it. It's, you know, it's all going to be good, right? Just keep living your life. I'm doing you a disservice. If I really love you, I would always encourage what is best, right? Isn't that what we do in love? We should always offer people what is best, encourage people in what is best, try to motivate and challenge people towards what is best. And what is best is trusting God, loving him, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, walking in obedience to his word, obeying his commandments, receiving the kingdom, and letting God and his decrees, his instructions, his ways have the authority and the sway in our lives. Right? And so real quick, I just want to wrap it up just because, you know, I have some verses about the Pharisees, and these are just, I'm going to read these, and I pray that we would meditate on them, that we would hear them, and that we would understand the severity of this, right? As you kind of hear these harsh remarks about Pharisees, because we don't want to be Pharisees, right? This is what a Pharisee is, and the scriptures make it very clear. right? Okay, Matthew 23, verses 11 to 13. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter in yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I don't want to be like that, do you? Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching God's commandments.'" No, that's not what it says. He says, "Vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions." That's what a Pharisee is. So when you love God and love your neighbor and out of faith want to walk in obedience to God's commandments and encourage others to do so, you're not being a Pharisee. But if you're elevating your own man-made laws and traditions, or even sometimes if we're not careful, the rigorous prohibitions or restrictions that a particular denomination may throw at you, that's not biblical, and you push those things and become others' judges on those things, then you would be a Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 to 30. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. A Pharisee rejects the kingdom of God for their own. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. They were comfortable living life the ways in which they wanted to live. They showed up every Sabbath to their respected religious gathering, and they looked the part that they thought was the right way to look. They did the right things according to their own doctrines and traditions, right? They might have said the right thing in public, but we know that they were hypocrites. Behind closed doors, who were they? They were not lovers of God and lovers of neighbor. They were not repentant of their sin. They thought that they didn't have any sins to repent of. Why? Because they were comfortable in their own man-made laws and traditions. They were able to keep the standard in which they set for themselves, but they weren't living according to God's standards. And when we put ourselves under the standard of God, we soon realize that we have fallen short. Because Jesus even raised that standard. I mean, I certainly hope that none of us have committed any sins that are worthy of the death penalty. Right? Like murder, adultery. But even if you have, there is grace and forgiveness and mercy for you in Christ. But even if you could say, "Yeah, I've never done those things," Jesus says if you've even looked at someone with the intent of committing adultery with them, you've committed adultery in your heart. Yes, certainly, we should not murder. But if you have looked at someone and considered hatred and hateful thoughts towards them, right? If you've hated a brother, you've committed a murder in your heart. We've all fallen short. We need God's grace and mercy. And that's why at the baptism of John, what did he say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so what John was ultimately saying is, if you have truly received the kingdom of God and you're seeking to live according to his standards, just know sin will be exposed. But that's an opportunity for us to repent. That's an opportunity for us to get out of the way of ourselves and say, Lord, I submit to your rule and reign. Give me the strength that I need to walk in obedience to your ways. And forgive me for the ways in which I have fallen short. What did the Pharisees do? I don't need to repent. I'm good. I mean, look at us. We're the religious leaders. Look at us. But the evidence of receiving the kingdom is that you live a life of repentance and faith. Not living according to man-made laws and traditions. Not living according to the standards of this world, which aren't very hard to measure up to. But it's seeking to daily surrender ourselves unto the King of heaven and live according to his standards. And know that even when we fall short and as we're striving to walk in obedience to his commandments and his instructions, there is grace and mercy. He covers us when we fall short. And that's the good news of the gospel. But it's also good news that he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in obedience to his word. So in closing, I just want to read this last passage from 1 John chapter 5, which I've read this so many times. It's probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there is three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes that the Son of God has the he who believes in the Son of God has the testimony within himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. But yet he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So as we continue to interact with the Pharisees are not people who love God and love their neighbor, who have received the Son of God and seek to obey the commandments of God as an overflow of their faith and trust in God. Pharisees are people who have rejected the kingdom of God for their own man-made laws and traditions, and who see themselves better than they ought to and do not live lives of repentance and faith. But they're stuck up and they hold people to standards that they can't even keep to themselves. That's what it means to be a Pharisee, right? And so as we strive to walk in obedience even to the least of the commandments out of love for God and love for neighbor, just know you're not a Pharisee. That's what it means to be a child of God. And that's who we ought to be, right? If we have believed upon Christ, we are children of God. So may we grow up into maturity and to function as his citizens, right? As the kingdom continues to grow in our hearts. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would safeguard us and protect us from becoming Pharisees, from becoming hypocrites, those who reject your kingdom for our own kingdom, for those protect us from pride, from foolishness, from arrogance. Pray that you protect us from ever rejecting your commandments for the sake of establishing and going after our own man-made laws and traditions. We pray that we would truly receive the kingdom of heaven as children, and that the kingdom would grow in our hearts, and that we would function as your citizens and glory in the King, your beloved Son, our Savior, and that we would be the type of people you want us to be, and that we would live a life of love for you and love for neighbor, seeking to obey the least of the commandments and teaching others to do so, knowing that your ways are what are best for us, and that you've given us your instructions because you love us. So Lord, safeguard us from being Pharisees, and help us be your children through faith and trust in your Son. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me just close us with some of the announcements. If you didn't put anything in the offering box on your way in, you can remember to do it on your way out rather than passing a plate. We just have the box there and drop what you have to give in there. Beginning tomorrow at 7, we're doing something new. We're going to meet at Panera. We're going to meet at the Panera at the corner of 54 and Livingston. Gaetano's Panera. It used to be Mike's Panera. Candlewood has a big investment in that place. And so it'll be just a time of fellowship for men beginning at 7. Just come, you know, roughly 7 to 8. I'm sure I've got to head off by 8, but I'm sure Panera wouldn't mind if you stay and have a second or third or fourth cup of coffee. And so just a time for men to Candlewood to get together, not an agenda other than to be together in fellowship. Tuesday, women's Bible study at 10:30 at the Duggins, and Laura will be leading that, going through Zechariah. Gaetano and Chris have been leading a group, and they had switched to having something every Monday, but they're stopping that additional group, and so they will have just their regular group that meets, that discusses Matthew every other Monday, and it will not be tomorrow. There'll be no group at the Paulino's tomorrow, but beginning the following week, Monday.
Right.
So those are the announcements. Thank you, y'all. You're dismissed.